For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. These verses that we're going to read happen just after Noah and his family have come off the ark. The flood has just occurred. It's just wiped all living things off the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. And the reality was, though, that Noah and his family were still sinners. And so God gave them special instructions here to help preserve human life in this sinful world, despite our sinfulness. And there are some key concepts here about justice and about life, both animal life and human life, that our nation needs to hear right now, that we need to hear right now. And so as I read here, remember that these are the words of your Creator, the words of your King. And so hear what He has to say about life and justice here. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, and increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. The breath of life. We just read last week about how when God created Adam, He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils in that moment when Adam became a living being. And that breath of life, that idea of the breath of life, is used throughout Scripture to refer to those that live, to animals and humans who are living. To breathe is to live. On May 25th, George Floyd lay pinned to the ground saying, "I can't breathe," pleading for breath until he couldn't plead anymore, as his life was pressed out of him. "I can't breathe." And that phrase has been chanted over and over again in the days since. And in the process, some people have taken that and have, in the protest, have gone on to take more human life, have gone on to destroy others' property. There's been more hatred poured out. And then in response, there have been more abuses of power. And the social media posts have been flying, and the assumptions and the accusations and the expert opinions have been flying back and forth with so much spite and so much pride on all sides. And so I hesitated to preach on this topic this morning because I know I have so much more to learn about racism and about law enforcement in our day. But at the same time, there are some simple truths from God's Word here that need to be preached, that need to be proclaimed, that are critical as we think about race, as we think about justice, and as we think about enforcing laws. And so as I explain God's Word to you here this morning, listen not because I have answers, but because we desperately need to take cues from our Creator, from the one who designed this world and who designed life during this crisis. Our passage this morning addresses life in a sinful and corrupted world. God recognizes And the way that he talks to Noah here, he recognizes that this world is corrupt, that we are corrupt. And so he gave Noah instructions here about how to think about life and how to think about justice in this corrupted world. And in our sinful hearts, we've always found ways to corrupt what God has given us here, to abuse the power of enforcing laws with violence, to treat each other as less than human because we want to take advantage of each other. We want to serve ourselves. And so I want to call you this morning to re-examine what God has told us as our Creator about life. To call you to remember where the breath of life comes from, to remember who is King, and to submit your thoughts and your actions about life and justice to the one who created life. Brothers and sisters, honor life on our Creator's terms. Honor life on our Creator's terms. And there are four ways that this passage calls us to honor life that I want to bring to you this morning. And the first is to honor Christ's image bearers. Honor Christ's image bearers. Verse 6 here is a key verse. It's one of those really important verses in the Bible that you would bring to mind anytime you need to talk about the value of human life. That murder is an offense against God because man is created, humankind is created in the image of God. And it's a great go-to verse. If you need to talk to somebody about the value of human life, you can go to this verse, and that's great. But don't miss the context of this verse. Don't miss what's going on around it here. God says these words to Noah and his family right after the flood. And Noah and his family, you can picture them standing there. They've just gotten off of the ark. And you can imagine the destruction all around them. You can imagine the world just wiped clean, or not clean, but wiped in a way that leaves behind destruction and death. And they've seen firsthand just how fragile human life is. They've seen how much we and our sin deserve to die for our sins because God had justly judged the world. But then they're standing there and they've offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord gives them mercy. And he promised that he wouldn't flood the world again, that he wouldn't destroy this earth again. But because humanity is so sinful, God has to give them these special instructions to help preserve life in this sinful and corrupted world. And that's what we've just read, these new instructions. And the first instructions that God gives pertains to food, right? He says, you can eat animals now. God officially sanctions the taking of animal life to preserve human life. In verse 3, he tells them that all animals were theirs to eat, just like the plants already were theirs to eat. God knew that if human life was going to continue long enough for the Savior of the world to come, we would need to take animal life to sustain us. We would need a variety of animal products to keep us going, and it was appropriate for those animal lives to be given to preserve human life. That was needed because we don't live in a garden paradise anymore. We live in a world of scarcity. And it was not the original design of the world for us to slaughter animals and eat them. But because we're in a world of scarcity and a world of sin, God gave us permission to take those animal lives to preserve our lives. But then God made a critical distinction. He says here, animal lives could be taken to sustain human life, but human lives must be treated differently. There had to be respect for animal life that was shown symbolically by not eating the blood with the meat. But human lives were on a whole different level. God makes it explicit here that humans are not animals and should not be treated as animals. And the fundamental difference is that humans have been made in the image of God. Yes, the breath of life is in animals and human beings, but humans have been made in the image of God in a way that animals have not, as it says here at the end of verse 6, God made man in his own image. And so we are told here that one kind of life is of more value than another kind of life. Human life is of more value than animal life. But within human life, we're not given any distinction to say that one human life is more valuable than any other, because every human being is made in the image of God. But our temptation then, in this distinction between human life and animal life, is ever since has been to blur that distinction, to start to treat other human beings like animals. Our sinful hearts always want to treat certain kinds of people like animals for our own benefit. It's not enough that God has allowed us to take animal lives to sustain human life. We want more. And in this world of scarcity, we want to take advantage of certain groups of people to make our lives more comfortable, like we do take the lives of animals to make our lives, to sustain our lives. And if we can convince ourselves that certain people with a certain skin color are less human or less valuable, we can justify using them like we do animals. And every society has done this in one way or another. We've found ways to dehumanize certain people to benefit, in most cases, the majority. And the easiest way to do that has always been to dehumanize people who look different, or to dehumanize people who speak differently, or to dehumanize people who have different cultural customs or who are in a different social bracket from us. If you can dehumanize someone, you can justify abusing and taking advantage of them and even killing them in certain cases for your own benefit. And friends, there is just no way of getting around the fact that in the history of our nation, it is African Americans who have borne the brunt of this. That culturally, in the history of our nation, African Americans have been treated as lesser human beings in so many different ways. And that racism used to be more public. It used to be more codified in our nation's laws. When you think of the Constitution itself initially containing approval of slavery, and soon after there being even on our books, the fact that slaves were counted as 3/5 of a person. How much more dehumanizing can you get than that? That they weren't full human beings. But those laws aren't just something, even on our books, they aren't just something in our long ago history. You may not realize that the ban on interracial marriage was not off the books in South Carolina until 1998. And it was not off the books in Alabama until the year 2000. And it's true that those laws couldn't be enforced in those states after 1967 because of the Supreme Court's decision. But what's most concerning about that is that when that was up on the ballot in South Carolina, 38% of voters voted to keep it on the books. And in Alabama, 41% of voters voted to keep it on the books in the year 2000. Racism is not as public and as clearly in our laws as it once was, but it is not gone. When racism against African Americans has been a part of American life for so long, it does not disappear quickly. And there are far more complex aspects of this whole issue that I don't understand and that we can't get into this morning, but at the most basic level, examine your heart today. Do you make negative or positive assumptions about someone simply based on their ethnicity? In your own heart, do you think consciously or subconsciously that certain types of people should do certain types of work? Or that certain types of people can't be trusted? Or do you ever blame a certain race for ruining a neighborhood or ruining a city? Or are you truly treating every individual human being as a person made in the image of God, of equal value with every other human being? In the privacy of your own mind or in the anonymity of online communication, do you truly honor and respect the image of God in every person? And before you jump to the other ways that we dehumanize people in our culture, that we dehumanize the unborn and we dehumanize the elderly and we dehumanize just whatever other issues there are that we do have as a nation, before you jump to them, truly examine your heart on this issue. Examine the assumptions of your heart, because racism is an offense against our Almighty God. Now again, race isn't the only way to dehumanize a group of people. And as these riots have been destroying different parts of our cities over the last 10 days, both sides have found ways to dehumanize each other. And I would urge you to listen for this in the language, in the news reports and in social media posts, how often we use we refer to whoever we don't like as animals. We use language that dehumanizes people because it gets a lot easier to hurt and destroy people that we think aren't quite human. And whether that's rioters or police officers or whoever it is, we find ways to dehumanize each other and then destroy each other. But that way of thinking dishonors the Creator who has stamped His image on all people. Now, there are some specific aspects of that respect for human life, for our other image bearers, that our passage teaches as well here. And the next one I want you to see here is about true justice. So secondly, honor Christ's justice. Honor Christ's justice. In our discussions of race issues in the last few days, or especially about this, about George Floyd's death, maybe you wouldn't go so far as to think of another person from another race as an animal or as less than human, but you might be more likely to say, well, this guy was a criminal. Or you do stupid things, you win stupid prizes. Or don't you know what drugs he was on when this happened? Haven't you seen his record? But look carefully at how justice is described in our passage this morning. If you look there at verse 6, God gives instructions that murderers should be put to death. Capital punishment is an appropriate punishment for those who take human life. But we're taught here that particular sins deserve particular punishments. Justice means that you are punished in a way that fits the crime that you have committed. Justice means that punishment fits the crime. Think about how Jesus himself taught this. This isn't just an Old Testament concept. Think of when Jesus tells the parable of the unfaithful servants. He says this is in Luke 12, 47 to 48. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." He's saying if somebody knew and did the wrong thing, they'll be punished more severely than someone who didn't know and did the wrong thing. A greater crime receives greater punishment. A lesser crime receives a lesser punishment. But in our sinfulness, we are not naturally just people. And we're always tempted to either punish sin too much or punish it too little. And that's really what the eye for an eye passage in Leviticus 24 is talking about. Jesus talks personally how we're not to enact revenge in an eye for an eye way. But back in Leviticus 24, it's talking about civil penalties. And it's saying, it's essentially trying to protect against punishing too much and punishing too little. You can't take more than an eye for an eye. You also shouldn't take less than an eye for an eye when it comes to civil penalties. In Genesis 4, when Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, is bragging, he's a sinful character, he brags to his wife and says, "I've killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for striking me." And he's enacting more revenge or more punishment than is appropriate. And that's not biblical justice. The Bible frequently talks about innocent blood. Innocent blood. And as Calvinists, we might immediately say, "Well, hold on, there's no such thing as an innocent person." Right? There's no age of there's no time of innocence, there's no age of accountability. David says he was conceived in sin. So we'd say, "Well, there's no such thing as an innocent person." But the Bible does talk about innocent blood. What does it mean by that? It means that a person may have committed other sins, but a cornerstone of biblical justice is that you can be innocent of a particular offense. You can be innocent of a particular crime that would deserve a certain punishment, and then if you're punished that way, you don't deserve it. You're innocent. Exodus 23, verse 7 says, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." And again, we would say, well, nobody's innocent and nobody's righteous. But in terms of the law, there are people who are innocent of a certain crime, or who should not be punished for a crime they have not committed. Even if the most incriminating claims about George Floyd are true, he did not deserve to be put to death by the civil magistrate. He had not committed a crime deserving of death. And friends, we have to be committed to biblical justice that fits the punishment to the crime. It doesn't just say, well, a certain type of person is a certain type of person, and they just deserve what they get no matter what they get. We see an example of this in the life of Solomon. One of the most famous stories of Solomon and his wisdom is when those two mothers come to him, right? And they're both claiming this one baby. They're both saying, this is my baby, and he has to decide between them. But what we don't see in the kids' picture book versions of this, and that you might not remember, is that those two women that came to him were prostitutes. Those two mothers were coming to him, were living together as single mothers because they weren't married, because they were prostitutes. And when they came to him for justice with respect to this baby, Solomon didn't say to them, well, if you hadn't been living this lifestyle, you wouldn't be a single mother. You wouldn't have to live with another single mother so that this situation became possible. You got yourself into this. Now you have to deal with it. Well, no. Solomon knew that every mother has a right to her own child. And that in terms of the case that was before him, he needs to decide with justice for the innocent party with respect to this child. And that's what he did. And he restored the child to this child's mother. We have to be committed to justice in particular cases. Just because a person has broken laws doesn't mean that person deserves to be killed by law enforcement. Now, in the case of George Floyd, we shouldn't assume the worst. There were signs. We hear from some brothers and sisters in Christ that had known him. There were signs that he was turning his life towards Christ, whatever wrong decisions he may have made at the end. But ultimately, we don't have to have evidence of that to be outraged over this death. We don't have to turn him into a saint to say that it was wrong for him to be put to death in this way, because he had not committed an offense that the civil magistrate should punish by death. To maintain biblical justice, we must be tenaciously committed to not making people suffer for sins they haven't committed. Because that is the way because God punishes for specific sins. In a more general sense, think about how this idea of justice affects the practice of racial profiling. That's been the topic of debate in these last few days, of how often people who aren't the majority, who aren't white in our culture today, especially African Americans today, are mistreated more frequently through racial profiling. But it's not just African Americans. Maybe you remember in the aftermath of 9/11 that in airport security, people of Middle Eastern descent were being hassled constantly. And their lives were made miserable because they couldn't seem to go anywhere where they had to go through security, because it was assumed that simply because of the color of their skin that they were more dangerous than other people. And African Americans today being stopped for questioning because they're in the wrong neighborhood or because they're just being treated with greater suspicion is not biblical justice. Even if it makes you feel safer, or if we justify it through pragmatic concerns and say, well, if you look at the statistics of violent crime or this or that, then this is justified for the police to treat people this way. It is not just to the innocent people who have that skin color for their lives to be constantly hassled. And we must be committed to what is just, not just what works or what we think might make the majority of people feel safer. Now, as we think about this idea of justice, I also want to draw your attention to what this passage has to say about the role of the civil government in this. So thirdly, to truly honor life, honor Christ's law. Honor Christ's law. Here in verse 6, we're given God-given sanction for taking the life of murderers. But because human life is so valuable, because every person is made in the image of God, that ability to take human life, or responsibility to take human life when a murder has occurred, is an incredibly weighty matter. That no government should take it lightly, should take the issue of capital punishment lightly or dole it out too freely. This is a weighty matter. In one breath, God has just said all human life, every human life has value, and you have to preserve life, but he's also said you have to take life sometimes. But that shows us just how weighty a matter it is when capital punishment is enacted. Originally, this capital punishment was carried out by the family, right? I mean, Noah's family was the only family there was. But eventually, as we work our way through Scripture, that transitions from the family kinsman redeemer enacting that in Old Testament law into Romans 13, where we see that the civil government has been given the power of the sword to punish murderers, to punish evildoers. They're even, the civil government's even called an avenger. In Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, it says, "He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So friends, contrary to what the anarchists in our day say, or what some libertarians would tell you today, it is good and right for us to have armed police officers. It is good and right for our state to use force to punish evil and to approve what is good. But friends, what we've been seeing from our government officials, from some of our government officials and agencies in the last 2 weeks, have been displays of force and pragmatic decisions to maintain peace, taking away liberties for the sake of order and prosperity. And it seems like many of our leaders are just bent on showing their power. And others of our leaders seem content to do whatever they can and whatever needs to be done as long as it restores some peace and prosperity in our cities. But friends, our government is not a servant of the economy. Our government is not a servant of societal progress. Our government is not the servant of lobby groups. Our government is the servant of God. And so when the government uses force to enforce things, our government must only enforce what is good and right according to the law of God. Our government may not arbitrarily decide what it wants to enforce pragmatically just to achieve ends that it wants to. It is an incredibly weighty matter to take someone's life, and our government doesn't get to choose whether it's right or wrong, arbitrarily, to take someone's life for a certain offense. Our government has no right to take someone's life just for pragmatic reasons or to enforce economic measures. The only way a government has the right to take human life is the fact that God has given that right here in His Word. And so as we apply this again to the more general principle of justice and enforcing laws, when it comes to the question of racial profiling, as I said a moment ago, the question should not be, does it work? The question is it right? Is it truly enforcing God's law? Is it truly using the sword to punish evildoers and to approve the good if we're hassling and mistreating all people of a certain demographic simply because we think it might work better to keep crime down? Friends, there are innocent citizens who are not being given justice simply because of the color of their skin. Now, as we argue these things, as there's so much that's been said in the last 10 days, there has been so much pride. And even as I say things with force here this morning, everyone seems to feel that they know what's right now. We see everyone else's sin so clearly. There's so much righteous indignation in our nation right now, whether that's against police brutality or against rioters who want to burn down our society or against the government using violence against peaceful protesters. So many of us are convinced that we have the answer, or so many of us are convinced that we know how to fix all of this. We are such a great country. We're such a great country. We will rise from the ashes. We're America. We will make our nation great again. If certain policies will just be enacted, then everything will be better. And friends, it is good to be angry at injustice. It is good to enact good and right and just policies. But God's word here this morning is a reminder that we cannot save ourselves. We do not have the power in ourselves to fix the depravity of the human heart. And the answer to the destruction and injustice and overreach that are all around us is not our power
or our ingenuity. It's the only true Savior, Jesus Christ. So fourthly, to truly honor life, honor Christ's sacrifice. Honor Christ's sacrifice. I've been talking about how the government only has a right to take human life for certain crimes, for certain offenses. There are only particular instances when the government is right to enact things by force. And I've argued that there is such a thing as innocent blood, that it was wrong for an officer of the law to take George Floyd's life. But just because not everyone deserves to be put to death by the government doesn't mean that we don't all deserve to die. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Every one of us deserves death for the sins that each of us have committed. And as I said a little bit ago, Noah had just seen that firsthand. Every living thing, every breathing thing on the surface of the earth, except for the ones in the ark with him, had just died. And that was just for God to do that. Because as Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us, before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the flood really hadn't fixed that problem, right? You don't have to go very far into the rest of Genesis 9 here to see just how sinful Noah was and just how sinful his sons were. They still deserve to die for their sins. The salvation of God's people had not been accomplished by this flood. But as if you look back in chapter 8, verse 21, Noah offered a sacrifice. And when God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice, it was then that he promised to show mercy. It was when blood had been shed for Noah's sake that his life then would be preserved. It was only when an animal life had been given for Noah that God promised mercy. But we know that that animal dying didn't really save Noah either. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That sacrifice was just a shadow of the one sacrifice that brings true life and true salvation. And friends, the reality is every one of us deserves to die. Every one of us deserves death for our sin, but Christ came to the earth saying, I will take their place. I will be unjustly accused. I will be executed by a corrupt government in their place. I will take that punishment that they deserve. And it's only because of Christ's sacrifice that this world hasn't been destroyed again. It's only because of Christ's sacrifice that any of us are drawing breaths right now. It's only because of his patience in waiting until the very last of his people are graciously saved that this world goes on, that he hasn't destroyed it by fire as he's promised to do in the end. Friends, as long as we have a society that thinks that we deserve better, that we can fix this with our good hearts, that we are such a great country that we're going to bounce back just because of our greatness, as long as we have a society that pretends that government programs or that education or that freedom will bring about the peace we're looking for, this will keep happening. We will keep being torn apart. We will keep destroying each other. We will keep destroying ourselves. And what our nation needs right now are men and women of humility. Men and women who know to look at our own hearts for sin first. Men and women who know we don't deserve better. And the only reason we ever experience any better than this is because of God's grace and mercy. Men and women who know what it costs Jesus to give us life. Men and women who cherish every one of our fellow human beings because they are made in the image of our beloved Savior. Men and women who know how to give mercy because we've received mercy. Men and women who know how to give grace because we've received grace. Men and women who stand up for the helpless and the oppressed, because that's what Christ has done for us in our helplessness and our oppression. And men and women who have the honesty to look to Christ and say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Is that you? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we know the depravity of our own hearts. We know, even as we point out what's wrong about the violence and the destruction that we've been seeing in our nation in recent weeks, we know, Lord, that we have hatred in our own hearts. We have prejudice in our own hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that the transformation would start here. That it would start here in this congregation, in our hearts. That we would be transformed by the power of your Spirit to be even more loving and respectful to every one of your image bearers. That we would not be guilty of treating each other like animals. That we would be those who look to Christ, who trust in his sacrifice for us and his mercy and his grace to such a degree that it pours out in our lives in grace and mercy to everyone around us. Lord, we pray for our nation that you would heal these wounds, that you would make the discrimination and the hatred and the racism against African Americans in particular truly just a part of our history. That through the power of your gospel, you would make our nation one that brings great honor to you in this area. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.